You have a Bible tonight, I invite you to meet me in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as you find your place there, let me just echo what Vance said. It's man, it's a joy to be in your company tonight. I love church planters, and it's just a joy to be on mission together. And if we haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet, I look forward to doing that hopefully in the next couple of days. So the topic we're addressing tonight, or the value we're addressing, is deepened devotion. And this particular value, really the biblical text that we have in mind is Acts chapter 6, verse 4, where the apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And you may be aware that right in front of the word prayer in the Greek is the article the. Literally, we will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. Speaking of public prayer, we will devote ourselves to the public ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to the public ministry of prayer in the body life of the church as it gathers. And so as we talk about deepened devotion, we're talking about prayer and the word. And when it comes to prayer, we're talking about both your personal prayer life, but also the great call we have to lead the church in prayer as church planters. I spend most of my time talking about the public ministry of the word, but tonight we're going to look at this prayer of Jehoshaphat, and I want to talk about the ministry of prayer, particularly how this is a great example of what it looks like to lead God's people in prayer, asking for God to do what only God can do. It's a remarkable text. I don't know if you've spent much time in 2 Chronicles before. I think it's one of the most underrated books in the Bible. It starts off, Chronicles starts off with genealogies, and I guess a lot of people get bored. But by the time you get to 2 Chronicles, you see some differences between that and 1 and 2 Kings. And a few of those differences include the fact that 2 Chronicles focuses on the southern kingdom of Judah. And it also spends more time on the better kings of Judah. And so we have extended chapters on some of the better kings like Asa, which precedes Jehoshaphat. I would encourage you to read that if you haven't read that in a while. And then the life of Jehoshaphat. These are not perfect kings. There's only one perfect king, and that's the Lord Jesus. But this guy Jehoshaphat does shine in a few places, and one of the places he shines is in this particular chapter. And one of the themes of 2 Chronicles is the theme of seeking the Lord. When the king sought the Lord, when they relied upon the Lord, the country flourished. The people flourished. You see this in the previous story of Asa. He starts off seeking the Lord, but eventually turns to allies instead of to the Lord, looking to him to fight his battles. And probably my favorite verse in 2 Chronicles is verse 12 of chapter 20. I want us to have a look at that and what is around it. It's a verse that speaks about how we experience divine strength through the admission of human weakness. We experience divine power through the admission of human weakness. This is what Jehoshaphat says. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the prayer of Jehoshaphat. Some of you may remember there was a book called The Prayer of Jabez that was very popular. It was kind of a soft prosperity book. I think we need a new book called The Prayer of Jehoshaphat. His name's not as catchy as Jabez, but maybe we could give him, a nickname like Fat Joe or something like that. But it's already taken, right? But this is the original Fat Joe, Jehoshaphat. It really is a model prayer, and it just reminds us of how we need God, that we are powerless against all the enemies that come against us, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Prayer is essential for the Christian. We're told today that many things are essential. Household items are essential. There are essential clothing items. And then, of course, there are the famous essential oils. I like essential oils a lot. I use them. I appreciate them. But I don't think they're essential. I think we can live without essential oils. Maybe we could call them helpful oils or nice oils or lovely oils, but they're not essential oils. When we say that prayer is essential, we mean we can't live without it. Yeah. It really is essential. Right. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said, or the psalmist in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We may apply that to our ministries. Unless the Lord establishes the church, we plant in vain. Unless the Lord adds to the church, we evangelize in vain. Unless the Lord bring the dead to life, we preach in vain. Unless the Lord guide the ministry, we minister in vain. Unless the Lord restore the family, we counsel in vain. Unless the Lord expand the business, we market in vain. Unless the Lord guards us in the urban centers, we secure ourselves in vain. Unless the Lord looked after the church, we pastor in vain. You see, every church planter has this holy unless. Unless the Lord does this, we're toast. So a faithful church planter recognizes this. A faithful church planter is a beggar. And I don't just mean for money. We're that too. But we are begging for God to do something. When you think church planter, don't think rock star. Think farmer. You work hard, you plant your seed, and you beg God for rain. Amen. And only God can send rain. Yes, sir. Doesn't matter how slick our presentations are or our website. We need God to send the rain. The early church recognized this. As you see them in the book of Acts, gathering together to pray, seeking God's face, asking for God to do what only God could do. And herein lies the problem. What was essential for the early church has become supplemental for the contemporary church. We begin to see prayer as something that we do for transitions in a worship service. We don't schedule it. When it is scheduled, no one shows up for it. We spend very, very little time usually in corporate worship service in prayer. And at Sin Network, we want to be known for seeing prayer as essential and not as supplemental. Amen. Spurgeon said it well, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Now, we should be thankful that prayer is even a possibility. We get to talk to God. We get to talk to Him because of His grace. We are told in Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus has given us access to the Father. So we're not talking to an imaginary friend when we pray. We're praying to the living God who hears prayer. Now, in 2 Chronicles 20 so far, Jehoshaphat in chapter 17 has strengthened the kingdom spiritually and militarily. He has, in chapter 19, organized a system of courts. A lot is going well in Judah. And now he demonstrates great dependence on God. And I'd like for us to look at this really beautiful narrative in three simple parts. There are a lot of verses, but we'll move our way through them quickly. First of all, we'll see Jehoshaphat's prayer. I'll spend more time there, verses 1 to 13. Secondly, I want you to see God's response to that prayer in verses 14 to 19. And then thirdly, I want you to see God's radical means of victory in verses 20 to 23. So first of all, Jehoshaphat's prayer. The context of his prayer is there in verse 1. It's a battle. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, previously in the story, Judah was so strong that it says in chapter 17, verse 10, that fear fell upon all the surrounding nations and no one made war against them. So there's a great time of peace, a great time of prosperity. It seems that the Lord has protected them. But now there is this coalition that has decided to invade Judah. And it's a good reminder for us that we will always be at war with the enemies in the spiritual realm as well. The Christian life is not a picnic in a park. It's warfare. And if you've never experienced warfare, just plant a church, right? It's an invitation into warfare. And this whole life that we live as a Christian is. Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, Satan rages because he knows his days are short. He is raging, and he hates your church. He hates my church. I like how KB the rapper puts it, when the game's about to end, you expect fouls, he says. And this life is short, and this game's about to end, and we're going to expect fouls from the evil one. When Satan is raging because he knows his days are short. Professor Robert Smith says, I think it's a compliment for your church to be under attack because it means that the church is a threat to Satan. Now, we're in a battle. We can identify with this. What do we do in the battle? Verse 2, the report comes. The men come and tell Jehoshaphat that this great multitude is coming against them from beyond the sea. And notice Jehoshaphat's reaction. He's a real dude. The first thing that happens in Jehoshaphat's heart is he is afraid. But he doesn't stop there with his fear. Notice how he turns his face to seek the Lord. This is what we do in crisis. This is what we do in fear. He proclaims a fast throughout all of Judah. This is Jehoshaphat at his best. This is leadership at its best. This is what the previous king Asa was known for initially in the story. Over and over we read about Asa that he relied upon the Lord. He sought the Lord. And then like so many kings, tragically, toward the end of their life, they crumble. Maybe you recall the story of Uzziah, who led for about 52 years, was a good king. And then he went where he wasn't supposed to go and try to offer sacrifice. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. It's a tragic warning. Many that start strong fail to finish. We are to seek the Lord our whole lives until we see Jesus Christ. Don't end up in the tragic story of Uzziah or Asa. I was cheering for the Detroit Lions in the Super Bowl, and that's what their game reminded me of, was of Uzziah. Great first half, and then kind of died of leprosy in the second half. But we want to have a good second half as well as a good first half, right? Keep seeking Jesus until you see Jesus. Jehoshaphat leads God's people to pray, verse 4. He assembles them. They seek help. All the cities of Judah came to seek the Lord. They didn't seek an outside force. That was always the temptation of the kings. But they sought the Lord's presence. Now notice the content of Jehoshaphat's prayer, verses 5 to 13. It includes praise, lament, and petition. The first thing he does is he leads the people in praise. He assembles them at the house of the Lord, and he praises God, verse 6, for God's sovereignty. O Lord of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. The first thing that he does, and this is very important, in the battle, in the war, is get a lofty vision of God. Praise God for who he is. He rules over all the kingdoms of the nation. In his hand are power and might. No one can withstand his power. So prayer is not just something we're doing to ask God to give us certain things. Like prayer is not a pinata. When we pray, we're worshiping God. We're asking, we're magnifying who he is, that none can withstand him. Everything is in his hands. This is how the early church prayed in Acts chapter 4, right? As persecution was mounting, they pray in Acts 4, Sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth. And then they cite Psalm 2 about the anointed king, the Lord Jesus, who will reign over the nations. This is what we need. We need a great vision of God in the midst of warfare. And it's our job as leaders to keep a great vision of God in front of our people. A friend of mine reminded me last week, do you know what it's called when we view ourselves as big and God as small? Stupid. Right? He said, it's what you call a chihuahua when it's trying to attack a Rottweiler. Stupid. Jehoshaphat draws attention to the attributes of God, the majesty of God. And the next thing he does is he in his praise to God in verses 7 to 9 is he praises God for his work in history. When he says, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? He recalls the past. You brought us here. And isn't it interesting how recalling past victories gives us confidence in present crisis? You remember when David went to fight Goliath? He said, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them.
Yes, sir.
I like that. And we have a story like that as well. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? We have the greatest past victory to rejoice in that gives us confidence in our present trials. So he begins with praise, and he begins to think about God's work in history. And as he does, notice verses 8 and 9. This is very instructive. Jehoshaphat prays scripture. Verse 8, and they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary in for your name, saying, notice the quotes, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. This is a direct allusion to the circumstances envisioned in Solomon's prayer in chapter 6, right? In 2 Chronicles 6, 28 to 30, this is a summary of that. So Jehoshaphat grabs scripture, takes it, claims it, and prays it. The prayer is based on the word of God. And this is just good, faithful praying. This is what we're doing when we're leading God's people, is we're taking a text and we're praying it. And here he draws on a beautiful one. So that's how the prayer begins. It's praise. Then it moves to lament. Notice verse 10 to 11. Lament is a complaint. And we're invited to bring our complaints to God. We're not to complain about God, but we are invited to bring our complaints to God. As my friend Doug Logan says, complain about God, it's a sin. Complain to God, it's a psalm. Right? And this is how he says it in verse 10. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came to the land of Egypt, whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. They lament this present situation. This coalition is invading us, God. What is going on? And they pour out their heart in lament. And this is one of the ways we endure faithfully in this life, is by learning to lament. I've had a lot to lament lately. I don't know about you. And so many psalms are filled with lament, aren't they? At least one third of the psalms are laments. Because not everything in this life is happy clappy. There's a lot of pain in this life. A lot of hardship in this life. And as a church planter, it's going to come in your life in a variety of ways. And so we pour out that complaint. And then notice this petition. Verse 12, I just read it previously. Here's the petition. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? In other words, will you not intervene? Will you not do something? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Amen. Petition, come and intervene. Come and judge. Come and win this battle. And notice, he admits his powerlessness. Now, here's the interesting thing about Jehoshaphat's prayer. He says, we are powerless. In chapter 17, we read that this cat has over 1 million soldiers. They have all sorts of wealth. But Jehoshaphat realizes he needs something that weapons and wealth cannot give. They need God. You may have a lot of resources. Praise God if you do. But sometimes we need something that a check can't bring. We need God to show up in our mess. We need God to do what only God can do. You might have a great cool name for a church plant, a great logo, a banging website, acronyms, strategy, but we don't have jack squat if we don't have the hand of God on our ministries. We're powerless. Now, what I love about the church in Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts is they were gifted, but that gifting didn't prevent them from seeking the Lord desperately. They have Paul and Barnabas. And yet it says they were fasting and seeking the Lord. And that's when God calls out Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey. Think about it, man. How will a dead person come to life in your preaching? It's not by eloquence. It's not by training. As important as all that is. It's not by alliteration. We need God. We need God to save people. When I was early on in my ministry, I became a Christian in college when I was a sophomore in college. And I wanted my dad to become a Christian so badly. My dad was born and raised in Detroit. I was born there, grew up in Kentucky. And my dad was a blue-collar worker, good man, but not a Christian. And I gave him a book. It was a biography about a baseball player named Brett Butler. Some of you will remember. And it was his story of how he came to faith and so on. And I gave this book to my dad, and my dad read the first couple of pages, and he said, son, you're just trying to convert me. And I said, yep, you caught me. I am. And this led my dad and I to have a very kind of strained relationship for a season. And I remember I would be on the treadmill, and this was when the song we were singing a lot in those days was popular, Mighty to Save. Our God is mighty to save. And I would be running on that treadmill. Usually it was after I stopped running, I was now walking on the treadmill, and I would pray for my dad that would you save him. And a couple Thanksgivings went by. We're on the front porch, and my dad said, son, I think I want to start going to church. And I was like looking for lightning, you know, like really what's, and he starts going to church. He starts sending me sermon outlines that he's hearing. Eventually a little pastor who had a church of about 60 people was teaching through the book of Romans. And he came to my dad's house, and he said, Gary, don't you think it's about time for you to be baptized? And he said, yeah, but I'd like for my son to do it. He said, I don't know if he can. You know, he's really busy. And I was like, yeah, I think I got time for that. And this is what was particularly sweet, was it was the weekend we were moving to Raleigh-Durham to plant Imago Dei. But before we went there, I drove to Kentucky, stood in the baptistry of my dad. We'd never hugged each other. It wasn't an affectionate kind of relationship. And my dad got up, and he was 59 years old, and he says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And I put him in the water, man, and I held him a little longer because he can't swim. I wanted him to feel that death-to-life experience, you know? And I pulled him up, and I gave him this big hug. And we drove and planted a church because our God is mighty to save. Amen. He's mighty to save. I'm praying that right now for some of my kids. Some of you may be able to identify with that. Neighbors that you love, the prayer of Jehoshaphat reminds us where power comes from. But prayerlessness is a result of our pride. We view ourselves way too big and God way too small, and it leads to prayerlessness. So he's powerless, he confesses. He is perplexed as well. We do not know what to do. I love that admission also. Sometimes you're going to be in ministry in life and you are going to be completely baffled. Maybe it's in parenting. Someone quipped, "When I was young, I had 6 theories and no kids. Now I have 6 kids and no theories." Yeah. And I think sometimes the Lord takes us down this road of being perplexed so that we may look to him. We may look to him. But it doesn't stop there. He's not just powerless and perplexed. He's poised. But our eyes are on you. I love that. This is not a Tupac prayer. Tupac used to say, "All eyes on me." This is Jehoshaphat prayer. Our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. That's not just a statement of confidence. In the midst of being perplexed, our eyes are on you. If our help comes, it has to come from you. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You guys know when that eclipse came out? Was that 2 weeks ago or last week, whenever that was? I was walking down the street in Richmond, Virginia, and everybody had those goofy glasses on, looking at the sun. And I was preparing this talk, thinking about, if we could get our eyes on the sun, if people's eyes would just be fixed on him. That's how we become a Christian, and that's how we continue in this Christian life, putting our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you relate to this prayer? This is a prayer of a church planter. We're powerless. We do not know what to do. Our eyes are on you. In other words, we're desperate. We need you to send the rain. In this case, we need you to win this battle. So notice God's response, verses 13 to 19. How does God respond to this prayer of Jehoshaphat? He responds with a spirit-prompted prophet who comes to give Jehoshaphat a word. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde." Here it is. "For the battle is not yours, but God's." Amen. This is God's response to his prayer. First of all, just notice that God responds. He responds very tangibly by sending a prophet and reminds him that the battle is not yours, it's God's. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of assurance. It's the kind of thing we get today when we read the word, right? There are many reasons you may feel, dismayed or afraid by a lack of fruit or a conflict or a criticism. We need his word to bring comfort and assurance and healing. But they're not to be passive. Notice verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. They're told to go into the battle. And then listen to the promise. "Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." So the battle is the Lord's, but go against them. See the salvation of the Lord. I am with you. You know what's happening here? This is the retelling of the Exodus narrative, where we read in Exodus 14, 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you." Jehoshaphat is being reminded by this prophet that the God of the Exodus still reigns on the earth. Amen. The God who parts waters and frees multitudes of people still reigns on the earth. You can trust him. And here's Jehoshaphat's proper response to that word, verse 18. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. It's a mighty king, face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Notice how this leader leads God's people to worship. He's led them to pray. He leads them to worship. And then the Levitical musicians get excited. And with a very loud voice, verse 19, and the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And I love this last bit, with a very loud voice. Because that's pretty much what you do after you hear a promise like this, that the battle's not yours, it's the Lord. You can either fall down on your face in humility, or you can scream with a loud voice. Both are appropriate responses to the good news of the gospel, right? So they celebrate loudly. And I think this is one of the purposes of trials. It's one of the reasons that God allows the enemy to wage his war. Is sometimes it's in the conflict, it's in the crisis, it's in the war that praise is rekindled in our hearts, that communion with the Lord is rekindled in our hearts. So they've been told this promise. Now finally, notice this radical means of victory. Verse 20. Jehoshaphat offers a brief sermon. It says, they rose early in the morning, they went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, it's a very short sermon, here it is. Hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, and here's his message. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Some have regarded this little sermon from Jehoshaphat the most concise summary of the message of Chronicles. Believe in the Lord, and you will be established. Believe his prophets. Sometimes that's all we're doing in ministry leadership is we're telling people, trust God's word. You can trust his word. And then watch the liturgical musicians in verse 21. This is one of the parts I really love in this story. They lead the army into battle. They sang a song that was sung in the days of David and Solomon. When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And notice, they went before the army. And they sang, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. He appointed singers to go ahead of this army. It was a worshiping army. It was a singing army. It's a great reminder for us that singers are on the front lines of spiritual warfare. They had sung before they left for battle. They sang as they left the city, and they sang as the adversary came against them. One of the ways we deal with spiritual warfare is with worship. Paul and Silas in Philippi were praying and singing hymns to God, and God shook the earth. The little jailer comes out. I picture a little Barney Fife, that little toothpick, you know, and he's been there forever, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I've worked in this prison forever. I've never seen anything like that. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Martin Luther wrote the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, inspired by Psalm 46. And he used to say to his associate Melanchthon, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm, and let the devil do what he wills. It's no wonder that Satan hates the songs of God's people. He does his best to keep the church from being a singing church and a praying church. But let's lead in those directions. They sing of his steadfast love. Verse 22, the end of the story here, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped destroy one another. The Lord sent an ambush, which led that coalition in panic to their own destruction. It's also very reminiscent of the story of Gideon, isn't it? Another great story of strength through weakness. As Gideon says, my clan is the weak of all of Israel. And after God whittles down Gideon's army to just 300 men, the Lord says, go to the enemy camp and you're going to be encouraged. And so little Gideon goes down to the enemy camp and a guy has a dream. And he says, behold, I have dreamed that a cake of barley bread has just rolled down the hill and destroyed all of us. And Gideon hears that and interprets that positively. Interprets that as being himself, barley bread, that is common bread, ordinary bread. That's what Gideon was. And Gideon goes to his guys, and he's like, guys, we're going to take him. And they're like, how do we know? He's like, guy had a dream, said I was a biscuit. And we just rolled down the hill, and we took him. A biscuit. The trained Midianites are going to be defeated by a biscuit. And how does the Lord send them out? No swords. Only torches, trumpets, jars, not military weapons, and the Lord wins the battle. Because the battle is the Lord's. It's the Lord's. God wins the victory. Later, the chronicler says uses a term that also describes the plundering of the Egyptians. Again, just a reenactment of this Exodus story. And you guys know that the Old Testament image of salvation so often was this image of the Exodus. Of God redeeming a people, taking a people to a land. In the Old Testament, God's way was through the sea. But our testimony in the New Covenant is God's way is through the tomb. It is through an empty tomb. In Christ, there has been a greater exodus. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You want to talk about a radical means of victory? How about a crucified Savior? Dying in our place for our sins, rising to conquer our foes. We look at death and we say we are powerless and we do not know what to do. But through Jesus, the King better than Jehoshaphat, we have been delivered from our greatest foes of sin, Satan, death, and hell. And right now, our eyes are on Jesus by faith. But in the future, our faith will end in sight. You see, the power of the Exodus, which is on display here in this story of Jehoshaphat, preaches to us that God is able, God is almighty, the battle is the Lord's, and the mighty action of God in Jesus Christ is even greater. And the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a past event. The power of the resurrection invades our life personally every day. We are powerless, but God is powerful. The power of the resurrection, like the power of the Exodus, is still at work in the people of God. So we do not pray to a puny God. We pray to a God who parts waters. We pray to a God who wins the battle with the band. We pray to the God who raises the dead. We are powerless, but our God is powerful. And through him, we are more than conquerors. Well, that's a great story, isn't it? Let me land the plane with some practical considerations as we think about deepened devotion. I just want to give you three briefly. Number one, cultivate a vibrant devotional life. We live and lead out of the overflow of the heart. So if we're going to lead God's people to be a praying people, we need to be a praying leader. We need a vibrant devotional life. However you do this, do it. Mingling praise with prayer, praying the prayers of Paul, praying through the Psalms, going on prayer walks, having prayer partner relationships. Old George Mueller used to say, my first business of the day is to get my heart happy in the Lord. Get your heart happy in the Lord. We minister best out of a healthy soul. Not out of effort and not out of gifting, but out of health. So watch your affections. Feed your affections with the beauty of Jesus. I mean, Vance just said the same thing, right? It's about intimacy with him. So cultivate a vibrant devotional life. Secondly, pray until you've really prayed. You see, we have to press into the hard work of prayer, don't we? This prayer of Jehoshaphat was real. He's desperate. They're really praying with honesty. And we're called to pray in the same way. So do business with God when you pray. Sometimes you have to really stick with it for a while. But you know what it's like to pray a perfunctory prayer and what it's like to really press into the presence of God and be changed, to feel his love, to know his presence, to trust him afresh. You want those moments. So pray until you prayed. Thirdly, leads God's people to pray frequently and fervently. Whatever you do, build prayer into the heart of your church. The older I get, the more I enjoy leading our church to pray than I do preaching. I love our prayer times on Sunday. We've done a variety of things. We do a lot of things that we do here at SEND when we gather. My wife leads our prayer ministry at our church. And we've done nights of prayer. We've done fasting and prayer. We have a prayer calendar. My wife has taken our core values and turned them into prayers. We do guided prayer on Sunday mornings, taking a passage and praying that. I've prayed through the acronym ACTS many times. I use this acronym, PRAY, P-R-A-Y, praise, repent, ask, and yield. We use that. We'll take a text and we'll just use that to praise God, to repent of sin, to ask God for what we need, and to yield ourselves to God and to his mission. For me, the general rule of public prayer is that it should be both formed and free. You should have some sense of what you want to do, but there's freedom as well. And the last thing I would say is, pray for the nations as you lead God's people to pray. Pray for unreached people groups, unreached places. Pray for God's glory to be known on the earth. When I was a young seminary student, I listened to John Stott preach on 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I've never forgotten this analogy. This is actually what Stott says. Although Paul, and this is the context, Paul's praying for everyone. He's praying for the world. And he says, although Paul uses this cluster of four words, requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving, they all focus on a single theme, namely that they should be made for everyone. This immediately rebukes the narrow parochialism of many churches' prayers. Some years ago, he says, I attended the public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and the lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which is also fine. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. He said, the intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshiped, here it is, a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world, no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. My friends, we don't worship a little village God. We worship a global God. We worship a Savior who is not a tribal deity, but the Lord of the nations. And so let's lead God's people to pray. Yes, let's pray for all the needs in our church body, but let's also embrace the whole world in prayer, asking that God's praise may be sung among the nations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the inspiration and instruction we derive from this prayer of Jehoshaphat. I do pray that you would deepen our devotion to you, deepen our reliance upon you, deepen our dependency upon you. Pray that we would rest tonight in the fact that the battle is always yours. And we want to keep our eyes on you. And that's what we want to continue to do tonight. We thank you for the assurance of your word, the guidance of it. I pray that prayer would not be supplemental, but essential. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.